when evangelicals approach me, theologically speaking, I'm defenseless.
Right.
The reality is what you will find is that there is no relationship between what Christians believe about Jesus and what the Jewish scriptures have to say about the Messiah. This is very, very important. Now, there are two elements here. When we deal about the Messiah, there are two parts, part A and part B. Part A is, what does the Bible have to say about the Messiah? And part B is, what does the Bible have to say about the Messianic age? This is very important. When we look at the hundreds of verses in the Jewish scriptures that are categorized, it's enough already, I'm just kidding, that are categorized as messianic, almost all of them deal with the messianic age. There are a handful of verses in the Jewish scriptures that deal with the Messiah, but that's relatively unimportant. The question is, what will happen to the world? This is so, so important. How will the world be changed as a result of the coming of the Messiah? By the way, in contradistinction, the New Testament is the reverse. It's almost entirely about who Christians believe is the Messiah, very little about the Messianic age, with the exception of perhaps Matthew 24, Revelations. See the difference. God will be glorified in the whole world. And by the way, one of the beautiful chapters to read about, if you really want to know what does the Bible have to say about the Messianic age, about Messianic concepts, read Ezekiel 37 when you get home, because that's so important. The Bible tells us that there are many things that will happen as a result of the coming of the Messiah. There'll be universal peace on earth. Isaiah chapter 2 describes how nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither will they learn of war anymore. They'll take their implements of war and convert them into implements of agriculture. There'll be a resurrection of the dead. Resurrection of the dead. There are three primary places in the Jewish scriptures that tell us that. There are others, but the three primary. One of them is Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, and Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 14 and 15. There'll be the building of the third temple. We talked about that already. The coming of Elijah the prophet that will usher it in. But the most important thing is that God's name will be glorified. It's not that all the bad people are going to get killed. That's not what it's about. It's about the whole world pointing their finger and coming to the mountain of the Lord. And the Torah, the law, will go out of Zion, Isaiah chapter 2. That's what it's really all about. Okay? Very, very important. Okay, to remember. The universal knowledge of God. Just one moment. Universal knowledge of God. Jeremiah 31, in those days no one is going to have to teach his friend or his neighbor about God, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. This is what will happen. What will the Messiah himself be like? The Bible tells us he's going to be a king. He is going to be a person that will reign and teach Torah in Israel. Ezekiel 37, verse 24. The Bible tells us he's going to be a righteous person. Isaiah chapter 11. He's going to be a humble person. God is going to give him these qualities. He's not going to judge people after the sight of his eyes, but after the spirit that God will put upon him. See, so we know qualities about him. A very, very special person. But he is not the key, and that's why so little is about him. That's why whenever a name is given for him, it's always David. If you want to know about him, okay, he's going to be like David. David was a type of the Messiah. But the important thing is what will happen as a result of the coming of the Messiah. Another thing is he can't come from anywhere. The Messiah has to come from a special family. He has to come from the tribe of Judah. He has to come from the tribe of Judah. So if you're a Kohen, how many people are Kohen or a Levi in this room? I don't mean to disappoint you, you can't be the Messiah. You have to come from the tribe of Judah. Anyone from the tribe of Judah? No, actually, you also have to come through King David. God makes their covenants, promises in the Bible. Some of you heard about some of them, the Abrahamic covenant. God makes a promise that nothing could ever happen to the nation of Israel. There's no such thing as covenant theology in the Jewish scriptures. God has a place for Israel. Israel is an eternal nation. Very important concept. There's also something called a Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, 13 and 14. God promises King David that the Messiah has to come from him. All the kings of Israel will come from him. Not only King David, but King Solomon as well, because it says, from the one who will build his house in my name. So we know about him, but the Bible says, basically, by the amount, the weight of information, it's the Messianic age. How will the world be affected by this? You see? And also, he has to come, have a very special genealogy. Okay? Okay. Yes?
For the Gentiles, they didn't have to observe its vote. And that was a big feature that they were able to get Gentiles, because Gentiles would not have to do anything, just believe in Jesus, where if you would have to become Dutch Jewish, you have to observe all the mitzvot.
Okay.
How does that play itself out right now?
Okay. This is a very good question. Really, his question is digging very deep into Christian theology. But it was taken care of and addressed in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. The book of Acts, by the way, is a bridge in the New Testament. It bridges the ministry of Jesus and the church. And in Acts 15, we have a crisis, we're told. The New Testament tells us in Acts 15 that there was a crisis to that early church, where many Jewish people said that Gentiles that wanted to become believers in Jesus, they had to first be circumcised. They had to be Jewish first. It would be something l'habdil akin to if a Gentile wanted to be a Hasidic Jew, he had to be Jewish first. And that was a very, very important moment in the early church. And there was a council that took place. Paul and Peter and James, they were all present, the book of Acts 15 tells us. And they decided, nay, it's not the case. You don't need to do that. Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. They do not need to keep the kosher laws. They do not have to keep the mitzvot. By the way, that's why Christianity exploded in the first century. Think about this for a moment. First of all, remember that when you study Jewish history, and we'll be studying a lot of Jewish history in this series, one of the things, there is quite a remarkable phenomenon that takes place, and that is whenever the Jewish people have been persecuted, there has always been an enormous amount of conversion to Judaism. We're not quite sure why that is. For instance, during the Crusades, there was so much conversion to Judaism that indeed the Inquisition was set up. The Inquisition was really not set up for Jews like you and I. It wasn't set up for Jews that weren't converted, just regular Jews. It was predominantly set up for two groups. Group number one was Gentiles who were converting to Judaism. Group number two was Jews who had openly converted to Christianity, but they believed secretly were living as Jews. And two, in the first century, when the Jewish people were experiencing an enormous persecution during the first century, particularly after 4 BCE, when Herod the Great dies, right? The Jews had lost virtually all autonomy. In 37, we have Caligula coming to the throne to 41. It was a terrible time for the Jewish people. Well, that's why there was a lot of conversion to Judaism during that time. As a matter of fact, the Jewish people, during a little over a century, had quadrupled in size, predominantly as a result of conversion to Judaism. Now, I want you to think about something for a moment. If a Gentile is considering converting to Judaism, what two things might get in the way and might make that person reconsider? For at least half the population, circumcision. And what's the other thing that would get in the way? Commandments. And that's exactly what Acts 15 did. Judaism was intensely popular during the first century. When Caligula's electing a horse to the Senate, how frum could you be? I mean, how serious can you take this stuff, right? The idea of monotheism, one God, was very, very, very exciting. Take a Judaism. Remember, this is primitive Christianity. There is no Trinity yet. Take a Judaism... A breakaway Judaism that was teaching one God still at that time, right? Right? At that time, there was no such thing as a Trinity. Right? John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Only true God, manos, Greek word, very important, means alone. There was no Trinity yet. We got to wait for 325 at the Council of Nicaea for a Trinity. So what you have is you have a very appealing religion. Gentiles wanted to become a part of this. Acts 15 says you don't have to go through the circumcision. You do not have to go through commandments. That's not necessary. Only don't eat the meat that was offered up to idolatrous, you know, idolatrous sacrifices, which was done away with later on, strangled animals. You know, that's what you could stay away from. But that wasn't enough, because that's the book of Acts. And Peter was present. We have to wait really for the Magna Carta of the New Testament, the book of Galatians, when really the separation between Jew and Gentile has been set aside. And that's where you have, of course, the famous verse in Galatians 3:28, in the body of Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, man nor woman. What do those words mean? Well, we all know there's a difference physically between a man and a woman. But spiritually, there's no difference. And in the same way, although Jews and Gentiles are different physically, we come from a different seed, we come from a different family, we come from a different genetic pool, perhaps, but spiritually, there is no difference. The veil of partition has been rent asunder. And that's really the metaphor we see in Matthew's crucifixion, when the veil of partition in between the Holy and Holies and the regular part of the temple was ripped down the middle. The communication is that the difference between Jew and Gentile has been set aside. So that's what gradually happened. And of course, we see that in Matthew. That's why, although I read to you earlier, Matthew chapter 10, right, verse 5, where the New Testament says, don't go to Gentiles, only go to Jews, right? But what happens when we finish the book of Matthew? Without a question, this is a different author. On the other side of the cross, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 19. Go into all nations and preach and teach in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Totally different ministry. So we watch an evolution of Christianity right in the first century, and of course there's no difference any longer. Now, about commandments. Do Messianic Jews keep commandments? It's very interesting. This is a very interesting subject. And that is that you should know that Christianity, of course, will tell you they believe in the Old Testament. They believe the Old Testament is the Word of God, right? 1 Timothy 3:16, right? Heaven breathed. It's great. It's good for teaching. Right? By the way, when 1 Timothy 3.16 was written, 2 Timothy 3.16 was written, there was no New Testament yet. Those are the earliest books in the New Testament, the letters of Paul. Right? Christians will say, we believe in the Old Testament. We don't believe in the oral law. We don't believe in rabbinic Judaism. Did you ever hear that? You believe in rabbinic Judaism. We believe in biblical Judaism. Have you ever heard that line before? Okay, they don't believe in the oral law. Now, those of you, by the way, who are interested in this subject in great depth, there is a tape series available, and two of those tapes are on the oral law. But think about this for a moment. Isn't it odd that if you go to a Messianic congregation, if you observe the life of a Messianic Jew, isn't it odd that virtually everything they keep is rabbinic and everything they don't keep is scriptural? Think about that just for one moment. The Messianic movement is telling you we're Jewish. This is different than evangelical Christianity. And how do we define that Jewishness? Well, we wear a kippah on our heads. That's right. And we make kiddush, you know, over wine on Shabbat. That's your Judaism? You say that that's not real Judaism. That's rabbinic Judaism. That was invented by the rabbis. They make a blessing hamotzi before they eat, right? That's not in the Bible. It's the blessing after you eat that's in the Bible. They don't make that blessing. They only make the rabbinic one, the one before they eat. How odd. It's a fascinating subject, and there are many, many oddities and things that we really wouldn't expect. Very good question. Any other questions you might have?
In the book of Romans, chapter 11, Paul speaks about a spirit of stupor that has been cast upon the house of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in.
Mm-hmm.
How do you explain that in the view of Paul, who I understand was a student of Rabbi Gamaliel?
The question is, Paul explains in Romans 11, Romans 11 is the most important of the 13 letters that Paul wrote. And there he describes, and he's trying to explain away, why don't the Jews accept Jesus? What's the problem? So what he's doing is he's making a statement. He's saying something very important. He's saying, hey, that's the way it's supposed to be. The Jewish people are not supposed to accept Jesus until the end of days. And then all of Israel shall be saved, he describes. And of course, Paul, of course, presents himself as someone very important, not in terms of the Roman Empire, but in terms of the Jewish people. Paul describes himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul describes himself as a student of Rabbi Gamaliel. Rabbi Gamaliel is the one Jew who's not a Christian in the New Testament that gets very good press in Acts chapter 5. And there's a reason for it, which I won't go into right now unless someone asks me about it. But he described himself as Rabbi Gamaliel's student, someone who's erudite in the Jewish scriptures, the Talmud, the teachings. Now, it's important to understand that Paul is not taken seriously by Jewish people on that statement, because what Paul says and what he does makes us conclude very quickly that he was no Pharisee, for two reasons, for two very important reasons. Number one, he was involved in killing a Christian. The Pharisees would have nothing to do with something like that. Those of you who remember Acts chapter 5, when Peter is brought before Rabbi Gamaliel and said, what should we do with this guy, Peter? Right? And what does Rabbi Gamaliel, the great sage of the Talmud, say? Kill him? No, he says, don't do it. We're against that kind of thing. And he goes into, if what he's saying is of God, you can't stop it. And if what he's saying is not of God, it'll destroy itself. So the Pharisees weren't into killing any Christian. That's first of all. So Paul was no Pharisee. The second thing is, politically, Paul gave away his cards. When Paul was going on that road to Damascus, was he a Pharisee? Who was he working for? Do you know who he was working for? Who sent him on the road to Damascus in Acts 9:22 and 27? Who sent him there? Anyone? You guys don't know your New Testament? What yeshiva did you go to? Who was your Rebbe? He was working for the high priest, who was a Sadducee. Now, why would a Pharisee be working for a Sadducee? So, of course, these claims fall on deaf ears with regards to the Jewish people. That's silly. Paul was no Pharisee. He never belonged with our people. And the idea that the Jews would be in stupor when the Messiah came, is that what the Bible really says? And remember, whenever we deal with a statement of the church, we always want to say, is that statement congruent or incongruent to the Jewish scriptures? That's the question we always want to ask. Does it say that when the Messiah comes, the Jews are going to be in a stupor, no one's going to know what's going on? What about Isaiah chapter 11, where it says, the knowledge of God will cover the world as the water covers the sea? That's not talking about people being in a stupor. And when Jeremiah 31, verse 34, describes at the end of days, that in those days no one is going to have to teach his neighbor or his friend about God, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Who is that talking about? A stupor? That's no stupor. That's the universal knowledge of God, one of the most important messianic prophecies that will happen at the end of days. And we'll be dealing with messianic prophecy and why Jesus couldn't possibly be the Messiah in the third lecture in 3 weeks from now, the last one. So, these are the issues. Of course, you can say something, but remember, we have an axiom. We have an axiom. In geometry, the axiom might be the shortest distance between two points is what? Straight line. Well, when you're dealing with a Christian, don't quote your rabbi. Don't quote the Talmud. Only quote the Bible. That's the only currency you're going to negotiate in. Remember that. We want to say, all right, we hear the claim of the church, but is it true? Does it really match what the Jewish scriptures describe? Does it really describe that no one's going to know what's happening when the Messiah comes? Absolutely not. And I would encourage you, I would encourage Christians and Jews to really study. And if you're really interested, by the way, in messianic prophecy, one chapter is a lovely chapter in the Bible, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, particularly after the Valley of Dry Bones. You almost have all the messianic prophecies right there. It's a marvelous chapter. Any other questions you might have? Sure.
I'm not sure where in the Old Testament that it talks about God's anger with the Jewish people, that they are not righteous and they are uncircumcised in the heart, and then he asks them to be a new covenant.
Okay, you're talking about Jeremiah 31, verse 30 through 33, or in a Christian Bible, it would be verse 31 through 34, where it says, days are coming, saith the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Not like the old covenant that I made with them when I took them out of Egypt by the hand, because I was a husband to them, but they broke that covenant. But this is the new covenant that I will make with them. I will inscribe my Torah on their hearts. Is that the one? Okay. So what's the question?
The question is, if God says this is the word of God, God usually means what he says.
And therefore?
Is it possible that a new covenant was made?
Okay, this is a very good question. I want to expand your question a little bit for the audience, if I may, okay? Many people, I don't know if you're a Christian or not, but many people... You're Jewish, okay. So there you are.
But I'm trying to understand.
Right, good. The church has asked the question, said, hey, isn't it clear, listen very carefully, that in the book of Jeremiah, those of you who are not sure, Jeremiah is one of our people. The book of Jeremiah, of course, was the prophet who witnessed the Jewish people's exile at the destruction at the first temple. And the book of Jeremiah describes that the Jewish people one day will have a new covenant, not like the old covenant. Now, the tricky word here, because in the Greek, the word covenant and testament are identical. And therefore, Christians saying, there is a prophecy of the New Testament, of the new covenant of grace, no longer the covenant of the law of Moses, and I'll inscribe it in their hearts. So they'll be inscribed, they will be circumcised of the heart, not necessarily circumcised of the flesh. Okay? By the way, the word covenant, does that mean really a bris? Does a bris mean a covenant, mean a new Torah, a new Bible? The answer is, of course not. A covenant means a promise. A covenant means that God is saying something very special to the Jewish people. He's saying, you know what? I know that when I threw you out of the land, and Jeremiah watched it, you were thrown out of the land of Israel. Oh, yes, you came here with Joshua, but you're thrown out of the land because you broke that covenant. Meaning that you broke my Torah, and therefore the promises of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, the Tochacha, have come to fruition in spite of Jeremiah's warning. And he's saying, but one day there'll be a new covenant. Christians say that new covenant happened 2,000 years ago at the time of Jesus, and that's the New Testament. Is it really true? Did it really happen? By the way, Judaism says, no. The new covenant is the covenant of fact that at the end of days, which means it hasn't happened yet, when the Jewish people finally return to the land of Israel, the ingathering of the exiles finally takes place, and when God calls to the north, give forth, and to the south, hold not back my daughters, when that occurs, that's the new covenant. The Jews will never again go into exile. Okay, so there's our differences. According to Christianity, that covenant took place 2,000 years ago. According to Judaism, this is a prophecy that will occur in the future, and the promises of restoration that will never be touched again. Who's telling the truth and who's not telling the truth? No. Never, ever say that. Never say it's a matter of interpretation, because then we have nothing. You should know the Gemara says, the Talmud says, that whenever someone, a heretic, comes to you and says to you, look nearby, I want to show you something. The Talmud says that look nearby, the answer is always there. And it is. The next words are, I said it earlier. It tells us in verse 33 or 34 in the Christian Bible, it says, in those days, I want to tell you more about those days when the new covenant happens. In those days, no one will have to teach anyone about God, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. Ladies and gentlemen, has that happened yet? The answer is absolutely not. The church is spending billions of dollars on evangelizing. Why are you evangelizing? I thought this covenant already occurred 2,000 years ago, but it has not occurred. And by the way, the very next verses are marvelous verses that the Catholic Church should look at in terms of when they say, the church says, it is the new Israel, it is the true heirs of the promises in the Old Testament. The very next verses, of course, tell us that God will never, ever set Israel aside, even though it sins. And it asks the question, can the heavens be measured? Well, if the heavens could be measured, well, so too will I cast off Israel, the seed of Israel, from being a nation before me. But there's much more to this that's very insidious. And that is the church, the early church, wanted to use these verses from Jeremiah to prove that God had cast off Israel. Israel was finished. This, by the way, is referred to in Christian theology as covenant theology, or it's often, in the more pedestrian term, it's called replacement theology. That the church has replaced Israel in being the chosen people. The church believes now that only that it is the elect, that is, depending if you believe in predestination, but whatever, that it is that the church, the true believers, they are now the new Israel. Now, in Hebrews, those of you who are writing and are interested, write this down. You'd want to look tonight at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7 through 13. Of course, that completes chapter 8. Now, verse 13 tells us, Hebrews 8, 13, next time you're in Howard Johnson's, you can look it up. It says there that, talking about God doing away with Israel, it says in Hebrews 8 at the end, it says that I have, that everything that is old becomes obsolete, whatever is obsolete vanishes away. God has done away with its old covenant with Israel. Israel is over. Now, I want you to look very carefully at what the writer of Hebrews had to do, had to literally rape, and that's a strong word, rape, Jeremiah 31 to make that happen. I want you to compare Jeremiah 31 verse 31 with Hebrews 8 verse 9, where in Jeremiah 31 it says, "Va'anochi ba'altibam," I was a husband unto them. I was their lover, referring to the Jewish people. But you know what Hebrews does? It says, "And I disregarded them. I threw them out." You see? And the question is, when you ask a Christian, is, hey, and you can use their Bible. Don't use a Jewish Bible when you're speaking to a Christian. It's always good to use a Christian Bible. Say, how come your Bible says in Jeremiah 31 that I was their husband, I was their lover, but Hebrews 8 verse 9 says, I disregarded them. Which is it? How do you play with our Bible? It's a very, very good question. Thank you. Any other questions you might have? Yes?
Are there any Jewish sources to confirm that Jesus actually said what the New Testament says, or it's all made up?
Okay, the question is, are there any Jewish sources that would tell us that Jesus said the things that appear in the New Testament? Or is it all made up? Now, by the way, I would say that there's a third option. That is that One of the things that scholars, biblical scholars, want to do is they want to examine the New Testament and ask the question, is there anything in the Christian Bible that truly is authentic? Is there anything that Jesus might have said? Now, it's a very difficult thing to do because there's a certain ethical problem there. If you don't believe in the New Testament, then how do you pick and choose the things that you think might have occurred and the things that you think were not and were just put in there later? And there are certain methods that we can do. For instance, if there are things in the New Testament, for instance, that go against the grain of Christianity, perhaps that's something Jesus might have said. There are examples of that. Let me give you one. An example of that might be Matthew 5, 17 and 18, where we have Jesus say, verily I say unto you, I didn't come to change law, but to fulfill it. If any of you change one jot or one tittle of the law of the prophets, you would be considered least in the kingdom of heaven. So many scholars think that's the kind of thing that a Jew coming from a Pharisaic family might have said. You see? But it's very hard to say. As far as the Talmud goes, it's important for you to know that this is a very tricky area. There are many different ideas about who was Jesus and what he was. And there are opinions that Jesus never existed, period. There are such opinions. G.A. Wells would be an example of that, a prominent scholar. Hoffman would be another example of that. That is not a Jewish opinion. That means a Jewish opinion is there was some person that all this is being attached to, but that person never claimed to be the Messiah. That was later. And we see that a little bit in the New Testament. For instance, when we get to Matthew 16, we're at the end of the story practically, even though it goes on a lot in terms of how many chapters, but we're basically at the very end of the chapter, and Jesus turns to everyone. They've been around him basically all of his life, particularly during his ministry, and he turns to them and says, who do you say that I am? Right? Who am I? So they start arguing like a bunch of Jews, right? You're a prophet, you're Elijah. I mean, they don't know after all this time who he's claiming to be. And finally, Peter says, thou art the Christ. Okay, and then most of you know the rest of it. He says, therefore, the keys of heaven will be given to you. You are the rock, the stone, that, and the church will be built upon you. And of course, Catholics view those verses in Matthew 16, I think it's verse 22, 23, and 24, as the fundamental verses that show the fact that Peter was the first pope. So, you know, we see that it's not very clear even in the New Testament, although we have exceptions, like, for instance, John chapter 4, verse 26, with the Samaritan woman. But no, we don't have anything in the Talmud saying something that Jesus said, something that we will find anywhere in the New Testament. No, they're very, very different. Any other questions? Yes. The question is, why did not the Jewish people suppress what Paul was teaching at that time? And I think one of the things that we lose sight of is we don't realize when we were living. You know, we are so connected to our time here in America. I mean, we're not just, you know, tolerated in this country. We're part of the fabric. Our faith is cherished here in the United States. Amongst most Americans are not anti-Semitic. They don't hate the Jewish people. But you have to remember, we were living in a very difficult time. You know, we talked about Herod the Great earlier. You know, when he died, the Jews had lost all autonomy. Most people don't realize how little power the Jewish people would have over a Roman citizen like Paul. It wasn't the time when the Jewish people had strength, had power. On the contrary, you know, that was a time when the Jew, in 37, who is the Roman emperor? Who becomes the Roman emperor? Anyone know? Caligula, a big tzaddik, right? So, you know what was happening then? Jews were being slaughtered in the temple. Are we going to be able to control a renegade Paul? But more than that, you have to remember that the whole land of Israel was filled with people claiming to be the Messiah. As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts, chapter 5, you'll see that the book of Acts tells you, well, two other guys running around Israel claiming that they were the Messiah. So, did the Jews have the control? No. It was a time when the Jews did not have autonomy. Remember, the Jews have a lot more autonomy now in the modern state of Israel than we did then. Okay, it's a very good question.
No one dies for anyone else's sins. That doesn't happen in Judaism. It's a very clear statement. Yes, Samuel.
It says, in the Torah, it does say the sins of the fathers will be
visited. Oh, beautiful. He's asking a brilliant question. He's asking a brilliant question. Listen to me. Listen to me, all of you. Samuel is asking a brilliant question. Samuel, we're going to get you into yeshiva. Because we have take your head and use it for Torah. Oh, it'll be great things. Let me tell you what Samuel's saying here.
The schools I went to would like it not to be known.
Not to be known, huh? All right, let me tell you, I'm going to take Samuel's question, just expand it a little bit for you. Wait, Rabbi Singer, hold on. I mean, I like what you're saying, it's okay, but there's something in the Bible that says something very different than this, and I want to tell you how it goes. There's a verse in Exodus 20 that says that if a person does things that are righteous, then they'll be blessed for 1,000 generations. But it says there also that if a person sins, then I will curse not only that person, will that person be punished, but up to 3 or 4 generations that follow. Oh, so we see just the opposite, right? We see here that children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, they could suffer the sins of a grandparent, a great-grandparent, right? It's a big Christian argument. Excellent, excellent. The words that they forget, they leave off, is the next words that follow, and I intentionally left them off. Of those who continue to sin. Only if those 3 or 4 generations continue to sin do they get compressed punishment. But the question still becomes why? Why do they get more patch than they would get alone if their grandparent didn't do it? Patch, smacks, you know? Why do they get more punishment? I'm going to ask you all a question. Why does the Bible say, for those who sin, I will punish not only them, but up to 3 or 4 generations of those who continue to sin? What do you mean 3 or 4? God, when he wrote the Bible, wasn't sure how he was going to run the world. Well, you know, we'll leave it open 3 or 4. I'll decide later, and that's how we'll go. What does it mean, 3 or 4? Which is it? Which is it, 3 or 4? And what, 3.5 generations? Sure. These Jewish audiences are a pain. All right, here. Listen to me. I'll teach you something beautiful. I'll show you how beautiful this is. The way the Almighty set up the world, the normal natural circumstances, the way the plan of the world is that a person would have a parent, grow up with a parent, a set of parents, and grandparents. Grandparents play a very important role in the world. The way the world is set up, unless, God forbid, there's a tragedy, but under normal circumstances, we see the plan of the universe is that a person was to grow up with both parents alive and both grandparents alive throughout their formative years. It's very clear that is the plan of nature. And everyone, unless, God forbid, there's a tragedy, everyone has parents and grandparents under normal circumstances. There are some times when a person has great-grandparents. It happens, not always. The way the world is set up, that is, sometimes we have great-grandparents, but not always. Sometimes our great-grandparents pass away when we're very young, but often we see that there are people who have great-grandparents that are around for a long time, right? Now let's go back to this verse and see why it says 3 or 4 generations. Let me explain to you. You had a father, and he was an adulterer. He was a wicked man. He was a gambler, and he lived his life with sin. You saw his life, you saw his sinful ways, and you saw that it came to naught, it came to nothing, it came to vanity, it came to emptiness, and you went and repeated his sin? Oh, I'm going to require it of you. You saw his life, your daddy's life, and you didn't change? You're going to get it double. You have a grandfather, because that's why I made the world. Your grandfather did terrible things. He beat his wife, and you saw it when you were a little child, and you continued. You saw how ugly that was, and you continued. He didn't change things. You should have seen it. You should have changed things. You didn't do it. You're going to get it more. Sometimes you have a great-grandparent that's alive when you're alive. Sometimes. That's why it says or. You have that. You saw your great-grandparent was someone who did wickedness and did sinfulness, who was a miser, who was tight-fisted and didn't give money out, and he lived like a miserable dog his whole life. He wouldn't share a penny with anyone. And you saw his ways. You saw him, and you saw that his ways came to nothing, to vanity, to emptiness. And you repeated it, you're going to get it even more. There's no such thing as vicarious atonement. But when you witness a person in your family doing something wicked, and you see that it comes to nothing, and you repeat it, oh, you're going to get it even more. That's a brilliant question, Samuel. But once we understand the message, that makes so much sense. Yeah. Any other questions that you might have? Yeah.
Earlier in your lecture, you said that most missionaries aren't professional ones. They're just like, you know, average people, you know, want to convert others.
Yes.
It's not sort of a blessing in disguise. Experience the code, I was approached by somebody, and, you know, like, I don't know, like, who he's with, but, you know, like, he, you know, like, came up to me and asked me if I knew, you know, who Jesus was and things like that. And, you know, he started talking to me, and, like, you know, it's funny, and, like, he didn't even, like, he was pretty ignorant of, like, both the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament. Like,
right.
You know that Jesus had two genealogies.
Right.
That, that's where the first encounter ended. Then the second time he brought somebody back with him.
Mm-hmm. So your question is...
Yeah, like, isn't that sort of a blessing in disguise? And also, how do you deal with them? Like, did I do the wrong thing by, you know, like, arguing with them?
No, you didn't do the wrong thing. I mean, you do have to know what you're doing if you're going to go at it with a missionary. That's important. And I'll tell you, I'll be very straight with you, you know. There's a lot of groups that will offend you on this campus, and I mean, there are what's called Holocaust revisionists that come to college campuses all throughout this nation, take out expensive advertisements in your student newspaper telling you the Holocaust never happened. Professor Butts will come down to university, a professor at Northwestern, and he will give a lecture on why the Holocaust never happened. It was a hoax created by the Jewish people. Now, what am I encouraging you to do? Should you go to these revisionist lectures and raise your hand and argue with Butts? You better know your stuff, because if you don't, he's going to start quoting things you've never heard of, and you're not going to be ready for. So if you're going to go up against someone like that, you've got to prepare yourself. You have to know how to respond. What things he's going to quote, a New York Times said something on a certain date. How do you know if it really quoted? How do you know if the New York Times didn't retract it the very next day? You see? So therefore, in the exact same way, you have to be prepared. You have to know, if you're going to engage them with the hope of getting them to reconsider their decision, or to show them that Jewish people do understand why we don't accept Jesus as the Christian Messiah, and it's not just based on a bias, it's not just because we were told not to, then you do have an obligation to know your stuff. And what I'm saying to you is, it's not that it's only Gentile lay people which will evangelize Jews, but it will be the Gentile who will succeed, and that's important. If you ever do speak to a Jew who has converted, and let him tell you the testimony, in virtually all cases, he will tell you that the first person that's got the ball rolling was a Gentile evangelical Christian that they met on a lay level, not on a professional level, where they walked into Jews for Jesus and the professional, well, Mitch Glazer came over to them and said, that's not how it happened. They will tell you they were working, they had a client, an attorney that had a client, and the client said, started asking about their faith, and then they started having conversations. There was a tremendous amount of outreach. And only later on did the professional missionary or the Jewish person who was converted, only then do they come in to consummate the conversion. In virtually all cases, the success will take place. And one of the reasons for it is because as Jews, we're not offended by Gentiles who believe in Jesus. And we enjoy having these conversations often. And therefore, if someone who's not Jewish talks to us about Christianity, about Jesus, we're wide open to having a conversation with them. But when we meet a Jew who is already converted, we're so offended by the person that they can't get their foot in the door. That's what really happens. So therefore, these people can never succeed. And it's one of the frustrations. Many Jewish people who've converted and eventually I've been able to help bring back, they've always told me that one of the things that really bothered them is they have never succeeded in converting another Jew, and they so deeply wanted to. You have to ask yourself, what do I want my outcome to be? What do I want to accomplish? You might decide. I pray that you do. It was obviously something that I felt for myself. It was a calling. You know, I do believe that God put me on this world to help Jewish people stay within their faith and not convert, and to bring Jews back from the church. I believe that. You have to ask yourself, you know, what do I want to accomplish? If you want to do more than get the person to stop evangelizing you, then you do have to know the material well. Some of them, I would say to you, the ones who will evangelize you will probably be aware of the fact that there are two genealogies in the New Testament. One's in Matthew chapter 1, verse 2 through 16. The other one is Luke chapter 3. Most of them will be aware of it, because I'll be honest with you. I mean, if I go on the bus and I see someone with a Bible, I know it's a Christian, because the Jews are reading the Wall Street Journal. I mean, they are reading, you know, the Bible. It's a tragedy, you know. There was a great sage. His name is Rabbi Akiva Eger. And he said about Christians, he said, they worship that which is sheker, but they do it with emes, meaning they worship something that's false, but they do it with sincerity. We worship emes, but we do it with sheker. We're not so sincere. We're not as sincere as we could be. So I would say to you that for the most part, evangelicals are doing their part. And I'll also tell you that the vast majority of evangelicals that you meet are quite sincere. They really believe, and don't make the mistake that they don't. They really, really do believe. Okay? Are there any other questions like this? Yeah.
Is the idea of a Messiah in the mainstream Jewish philosophy, and so when did that become part of mainstream Judaism?
Okay. This is a very excellent question. The question he's asking is the concept of a personal Messiah part of mainstream Judaism? And if it is, when did it become a part of this mainstream Judaism? Okay. It's a very excellent question. The answer is that the idea of an end times was always a part of the Jewish teaching because it comes from the Jewish scriptures. There's one little catch there, and that is that the Jewish people were told that they had the option to have a Jewish king. That was an option that was available. It's something, if they wanted, it would be made available to them. And that's why in the five books of Moses, we don't find real references to the Messiah personally. Why? Because the Jewish people hadn't yet chosen that they want a human king system. It was a little bit later on in the Bible. And therefore, even though in the book of Genesis, Jacob is already speaking and contemplating the end of days. So that comes from Sinai. But yet the Jewish people had one more decision to make, and that is, are they going to want a personal king, a human king, like other nations? And they didn't. Once the Jewish people chose to have a king system, at that point the Bible doesn't stop speaking about the Messiah. But understand this, and that is that there are hundreds of verses in the Jewish scriptures that we can call messianic. They deal with the messianic age and messianic concepts, but I will tell you, only a handful deal with the Messiah himself. The vast bulk of verses deal with the messianic age, what will happen as a result of the coming of the Messiah. And if you want to read a chapter, those of you who really want to know what is the world going to look like in the messianic age, I would encourage you to read the 37th chapter of Ezekiel. It's a whole chapter, and all it does is describe the messianic age. But understand that very little bit about it is about the Messiah personally, because he's relatively unimportant as compared to how the world will be affected by the Messiah's arrival. In contrast to that, the New Testament is the reverse. In virtually all of the New Testament deals with what the Messiah, who they think the Messiah is, that is Jesus, and very little is about the Messianic age, because Christianity is much more consumed with their Messiah rather than the Messianic age. Now, there are exceptions to that, like Matthew 24, the book of Revelations. So we see how differently focused they are. They're focused either on the person or they're focused on how the world would be affected by it. But I would, you know, as I said, Ezekiel 37 describes how you will know when the Messiah is here. It literally says, this is how you will know. And it tells us when, in verses 11 and 12 and 13, it tells us that when the graves are opened up, then you will know it's here. When the temple, when the sanctuary will be restored, then you will know. That's the language. Then you will know. When the exiles are gathered in, and then you will know. So that's, and remember, think, those of you who are really questioning Christianity, Judaism, those of you who think about that, I would encourage you to read that chapter, and as you're reading it, ask yourself, is this a Christian picture or is it a Jewish picture? Isn't it odd that all the signs of the Messiah are in that chapter? But there's not one word about a Messiah dying anywhere, considering the fact that in Christian terms, that is the centerpiece of the faith, right? Mark 16:16 explicitly says that if you believe then you're baptized, you're saved. But if you believe not, you're damned. That's everything. If you believe, you can be a really nice, I mean, for instance, if you read the Confessions of Eichmann, the book, you'll see that 2 days before Eichmann was hanged in Israel, he requested a Dutch confessor. And Israel, they flew one in, and 2 days before, he accepted Jesus. So in Christian theology, if he really accepted Jesus, he went to heaven, and the Jews he murdered are in hell because they didn't believe. I mean, isn't that rather significant? Not one word about a rapture, not one word about a cross, not one word about a second coming, but I'll tell you what's there. And that's in verse 24. It says that they will be keeping the commandments as a result of the Messiah who was referred to as David. And what's also important to remember is that Ezekiel 37, all Christians agree, is messianic. And that's very important. Those of you, and I'm speaking to those of you who have questions, those of you who are not sure, something is bothering you, maybe you're afraid to ask. You don't understand? Think about that. Keeping the Jews will be keeping the Torah as a result of this person, David, who is called the Messiah, because David is a picture of the Messiah. Why would they be keeping the commandments when Christians teach that you don't have to keep the commandments anymore? Jesus fulfilled the commandments for you. Now, why are they keeping it in the Messianic age? And then think of, not one of these prophecies had been fulfilled with Jesus or Reverend Moon or any other who claimed or it was claimed for them that they were the Messiah. So again, we think about the Messiah. Remember that there is no Savior besides God. That's important, and it says that in the Isaiah 43, verse 11. That's it. So understand that the most important thing is that God's name would be glorified at the end of days, that the knowledge of God will cover the world as the water covers the sea. Those are the most important things. And the Davidic kingdom, or it's also called the Davidic covenant, the promise that God made to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 16, that's where the Almighty promised David HaMelech, King David, that his kingdom, his dynasty, will never be ended like it was for his predecessor Saul. That promise to King David will culminate in the coming of the Messiah, who will be a king. It'll be a theocracy for eternity. So it is Jewish. However, remember that the reason in the five books of Moses we don't have clear discussion of a personal Messiah, although we have references to the Messianic ages, because it was up to the Jews, in a sense. The Jews had to make the decision that they wanted a human king system. And by the way, that's why it depends on the Jews how the Messianic age will unfold. If it's a righteous nation, it will be a Messianic age like Daniel 7:13, very glorious. Or if it will be a sinful nation, it will be like Zechariah 9:9. Why does it depend on us? Because we're the ones who came up with the system, meaning it was our decision to have a king. That's going to be up to you how he's going to be ushered in. Notice that. See, that's why I say to you, it's so important to have intimacy with your Bible, to understand your scripture. Because it's so beautiful, but if you don't, then it's just choppy and you don't understand how the concepts are so beautifully married together. So that was an excellent question. Thank you. Yes?
Isn't you ever really have a personal Messiah, or is it still a national Messiah?
Okay. The question is, in Judaism, is there only a national Messiah, meaning a messianic age, or is
it a king, a leader, whereas in Christianity it's more of a personal, that's the relationship with God, whereas our relationship with God does not require an intermediary, and our Messiah is someone who will lead us and show us the way and bring us to better age.
The question is that, is the focal point of the Messiah in Judaism really an age rather than an individual person? And isn't Christianity too consumed with an individual? In this case, it's Jesus. The answer is yes, but you need to understand that even though Christians will say, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, turn and ask them, what is the Messiah? And many of them will have a lot of problems to tell you, what does the Bible say the Messiah is supposed to be? I don't know what it is, but he's it. Well, then how do you know? You need to understand that there is no relationship between what Christians believe about the Messiah and what the Jewish scriptures say who the Messiah will be and what he will be like. As an example, Christians today believe that the Messiah is God, that Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. He is homoousia, of the same substance as the Father, part of the triune nature of God. But if they would only take a look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 and 3, it tells you that the Messiah is going to fear God. God doesn't fear himself. God fears no one. So understand that although we're using the same language, we use the term Messiah, they use the term Messiah, we spell the word the same way, it sure sounds the same, there is no relationship between what we think about when we think about the Messiah and what Christians think about when they consider that Jesus is the Messiah. That's why I say to you, as a Jew, those of you who are not Christians, don't say Jesus Christ. Because what you're saying is Jesus the Messiah. Don't say that. I mean, in a sense, we as Jews, we believe in the Christ. You know, we believe, except that word has become so umbilically connected to Christianity, so we don't use that term any longer. But you're right, the focus is on Jesus. It's not in any way a consideration of the resurrection of the dead. It's a consideration of Jesus, who is God on earth in the flesh, and he is to be worshipped. Even though Jesus did not demand such a thing and never said that I am God. On the contrary, I mean, those of you who are really interested in this stuff, I mean, in John chapter 14, verse 28, Jesus says, the Father is greater than I am. And in John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. He didn't consider himself God. And in Matthew chapter 10, verse 17, a rich man comes to Jesus and says to him, hey, good master, what can I do to achieve eternal life? And Jesus rebukes him and says, why callest thou me good? There's no one good but one, and that is God. Right? And then he says, if you want to do the right thing, keep the commandments. And then the man responds and says, but master, notice he drops off the word good. He learned. He says, but master, all these things I did since I was a child. That means I kept mitzvot since I was a little boy. I did all those things. And then what the church often did in those early days was they created a new mitzvah that no one can keep and say, no one can keep it. He says, well, then sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. And then the New Testament says, well, he had amassed great things, so much wealth, that he couldn't do that and walked away very, very unhappy with the situation. Where does the Bible say, and what Christian does that? What Christian actually lives by the words, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven? What Christian gives away his wealth? It's not done. It's very interesting the way Christians live their lives and the way Jews do. You should, evangelical Christians, you know, the New Testament's a very liberal document, if you think about it, very liberal, right? Give away everything you have to the poor, you know, sell it. The way he is shaped in the New Testament, he would definitely, you know, be, you know, a social democrat, you know, let's let immigrants in, you know, foreigners, reaching out to foreigners, you know, and so on. Give away everything you have, give it to the poor. But evangelical Christians are intensely conservative, right? They're very generally against welfare programs, right? Against immigration. Isn't that interesting, right? By the way, on the other hand, this is the irony. On the other hand, the Jewish scriptures are very conservative, right? You know, justice, capital punishment, you know, very conservative. Yet Jews are notoriously liberal. It's like a very interesting thing about them. That's a very good point. Any other question? Yes.
Yes, Jeremiah 23 and 33 speak of the shoot of David being just and righteous against the Messiah.
Yes. As a matter of fact, 23 verse 7 describes the Messiah also, just like Jerusalem, as being the Lord our righteousness. So the answer is, that's all messianic. And that's, of course, a cross-reference to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 and 3, which there, too, describe how God will place on the Messiah the spirit of righteousness and so on. And in verse 4, he will wear the sash of spirituality and so on. So that is certainly messianic, and Christians and Jews consider that messianic. The tragic mistake is that Christians look at Jeremiah 23, verse 6 and 7, particularly where it says, he will be called, and the Hebrew is, Yud Kei Vav Kei, Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Here's an open proof that the Messiah is God. But the silly thing is, if they would just look 10 chapters later, it's a virtual identical verse where it says, Judah will be saved, and so on, and Jerusalem, she will be called the exact same thing, the Lord our righteousness. But obviously it doesn't mean that Jerusalem is going to be God, but it means that these things will represent the will of God. And other examples of that is the book of Judges, if you want to look at many examples. In the book of Judges, chapter 7, verse 14, the angel who's having a conversation with Gideon is referred to as Elohim. In Psalms 82, verse 6, Jewish judges are called Elohim. You could say that there because it's talking about judges. Because they were teachers of God's divine law. In Psalm 8, verse 2, it says there that you have made him a little lower than Elohim. Well, that is talking about angels. What's interesting is that in the book of Hebrews, it quotes that. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7, it quotes that verse in Psalm 8. And it quotes, and the oral law says, read that as angels, not as God. And the Hebrews, of course, believed in the oral law, and therefore quotes it about angels. So what we find in the Jewish scriptures is that things are called God, who represent God, are agents of God, but it doesn't mean that they created us. But tragically, when you have a very limited knowledge of your own faith, then of course you are shown a tract, a little booklet called New Covenant, put out by Jews for Jesus, whatever it happens to be. You have no idea, you have no intimacy with the Bible. Then it's a great tragedy. And when I see a young kid, when I see Hebrew Christians, you know, and they're involved and they really believe, that's important for you to know, as angry as you are, not the leadership, but the followers who fill the pews, they really genuinely believe. They are sincere in most cases. But it's tragically, they have very little knowledge of their own faith. So that's a very, very good question. Yes. And the reason why the Messiah is referred to as the shoot is because he is a shoot of Jesse. It means he comes, he's a branch of Jesse. And because the promise is that it has to come from the Davidic line, not only, by the way, does the Messiah have to come from the tribe of Judah, as it's described in Genesis 49:10, and not only does it have to come from King David, but also has to come through King Solomon. That's important to remember as well. And you brought up earlier about the two genealogies. Only Matthew's genealogy gets Jesus through Solomon. If you look at Luke's genealogy, you'll see it goes through Nathan. So Luke's genealogy is absolutely worthless. Ignoring the fact that, according to Christianity, if Jesus was born of a virgin, he didn't even have a human Jewish father to trace his genealogy back to King David, which is an amazing thing. Because you know what tribe you're from by your father, right? Anyone know, how do you know that? No. Numbers, very good. Numbers chapter 1, verse 18, the way you know a tribe, l'mishpachosam l'veisavosam, according to your father. Both Judaism and Christianity, if we agree on anything, the one thing we both agree on is that Jesus didn't have a human Jewish father. And therefore, Jesus would be ineligible to be the Messiah because he cannot even come from the tribe of Judah, let alone David, and let alone King Solomon. And in the tape, Confused Texts and Testimonies, as a matter of fact, in the study guide, I'll just show you that actually what I do is I break up the two genealogies for you, and we go on a very extraordinary, really an extraordinary journey through these genealogies. And you'll have a good time with it. And that's in the tapes called Confused Texts and Testimonies. Very good question. Yes. Any other questions that you might have? Really? Okay. Well, I really would look forward to seeing you guys tomorrow night, spend Shabbos together, and we're going to do a short examination of the Bible together and look at how has the church altered our scriptures. Again, on behalf of Outreach Judaism, I want to thank JSU, Chabad. Thank you very much for having me. Thank you, Laila Tov.
Jesus himself even talked about the temple being destroyed. And it was destroyed. Okay, 68 AD. But he also made a big, powerful statement as he was carrying the cross through the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem. He said, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. And I took that as I was studying those verses, as to say is that the nation of Israel was in trouble. And that's when the time of the dispersion came about. How do you...
I hear, if I may, and I hear a number of points here, and let me just move through all of them. And I'm trying to be sensitive to every little point you bring up, and I heard a number of points. Number one, we see in the Bible that Jesus said that the temple is going to be destroyed. By the way, most Christians don't understand that to be literally the temple. They refer to Jesus' body as he is the temple. As a matter of fact, the New Testament points that out in Matthew 24. You know that, right? So it's not. It says there that not one stone will stand on top of another. Well, if we take that literally, then that's just one more prophecy. The New Testament didn't come true because we have not only all the foundation stones of the temple, they're still standing, one on top of the other. The Wailing Wall, the Western Wall is there. So the reality is your question, that part of the question really lacks a certain part of substance, actually the whole substance, right? One other point that should be said here. What book in the New Testament says that Jesus make that statement, the temple will not stand, it'll be destroyed? Which book?
23.
Luke 23 is an example. It's one book, good. And the temple was destroyed between the years 68 to 70. And you're correct there. What year was the book of Luke written in? Thank you. You see, the answer is now. Luke is written in the year 8090, right? So I'm going to write a big prophecy. Well, it's going to happen. The Americans are going to go into Southeast Asia. They're going to go into Vietnam. And what's going to happen? It's going to be terrible. 57,000 soldiers are going to get, American soldiers are going to be killed. Rahman al-Islam, half of them. You see how stupid, I don't mean that in concept. I mean, you see how, you understand. If I told you that something was wrong with your house, that God forbid there was radon there, carbon monoxide, you would call an engineer and you'd check it out. You can't, you understand, think carefully through this over here. You understand, if Luke's writing after the fact, what's the big deal? You talk about prophecy, think about a man like Ezekiel. Ooh, Ezekiel, he says one day the Jews are going to be thrown out of the land of Israel, exiled throughout the world, and then there's going to be a war of Armageddon. Somehow the Jews are back in the land. Nations come to attack Israel over the status of Jerusalem. You go figure that one out, right? I mean, Isaiah 45, I mean, it's unbelievable. Make your head spin. That's prophecy. And the other point was, why is Jesus so popular? I want you to know he's not so popular. Meaning that the fastest growing religion in the world is Islam, not Christianity. So maybe I should go become a big Muslim and blow myself up in Lebanon with that. I don't want to. And moreover, I'm going to guess you're a Protestant. Yes, well, praise the Lord. And not only that, were you born Catholic?
Yes, I was.
Praise the Lord. Kangala Thangali. All right, okay, I'm not going to do that. Okay, right? How did I know? I know. Maybe I'm a prophet. Maybe I'm the Messiah. Right? You see what I'm saying here? See, all I did was extrapolate. That's all I did with you. That's all. By the way, you believe, as a Protestant, you know, you say, oh, look at all these people. Oh, 2,000 years they believed in Jesus. Look what his name has done. And I don't say this against you personally. But what the church does sometimes is they play both sides. When the church is a liability, when the Catholic Church is a disaster, they're slaughtered, killed, maimed, burned, hanged, zets, flinged, everything, right? Oh, those weren't real Christians. They weren't. But on the contrary, that is the whore of Babylon from Revelations. That's the Antichrist. It's terrible. But when they need the numbers, some, oh yeah, 1.7 billion Christians in the world, how could they be ruined? When you need the numbers, you take them, and they're a liability. How many real Christians? 12 in the whole world. You understand what I'm saying? You can't play both sides. If the Catholic Church is an abomination, don't use them to prove to me, look what his name has done. Because you know for 2,000 years, what does his name do? It wiped out the Jewish people. No religion in the history of the world was responsible for shedding more blood than the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. As a matter of fact, when the Reformation took place, the Jews ran to the Catholic Church to protect them from the Protestants. We were much better off with the Catholics. Not one reformer was not a genocidal anti-Semite. I don't mean Farrakhan, he doesn't like the way we look, the way we smell, we suck blood, I don't know what. No. These were genocide, wipe them out, kill them out. You're talking about Calvin. I mean, it'll make your head spin. I mean, kill him. I can't even say it from my mouth. He was a vulgar man. Luther, upgeret. Throughout his life, I tell people, go into a library, and see Luther's works, 55 volumes. Close your eyes, pick a volume out, go into the index, look up Jews, then look up what he has to say. It'll knock your head off. So these are the great people teaching what Jesus has accomplished for the world. Not only that, even the Martin Bucer, woohoo! He made Luther look like a big julep, like the president of UJA. And even those who hated Luther, John Eck, nice name, right? John Eck. They hated each other. Luther and Eck, they couldn't stand each other's guts. But what could they all agree on? We hate the Jews. Isn't that nice? Isn't that a great thing? This Jesus name has done wonderful, marvelous things for the world. Thank God, you know, now we don't have to raise so much money. There's only 12 million Jews in the world, thanks to the church. The questions that you have. Yes, sir.
Is everything we know about Jesus from the writings of other people, or any writing
that's kind of? Okay, the question is, did Jesus write anything of his own, or has everything come from other sources? Actually, the only thing Jesus wrote was a little nothing in the sand in the book of John. Essentially, I'm being cute, essentially Jesus wrote nothing. There actually is also not one contemporaneous historian that lived at the time of Jesus that wrote one word about him. Zero. Nothing. Right. By the way, anyone know who would be a contemporary historian of Jesus?
Josephus.
No, not Josephus. Josephus was born in the year 37. So he's born after Jesus is already dead. It would be who?
Yochanan ben Zakkai.
I'm sorry? Right. But again, I said outside of the New Testament. Thank you. Those are part of the canon. With outside of the canon, we would find, of course, you know, you'd have a contemporary historian that's not part of the canon. And by the way, Ephesians was written after the crucifixion, long after the crucifixion. Philo of Alexandria, very Chaim Philo, a Hellenistic Jew. He's born. Now, we can't know exactly how much before Jesus was born because there's a difference. Matthew and Luke disagree on when Jesus was born. You probably know this. According to Matthew, Jesus was born around the year 6 BCE. According to Luke, Jesus was born around the year 6 CE. Okay? Because Matthew has Jesus as a contemporary of Herod the Great. Right? Matthew 2, 13 through 15. Therefore, Jesus is a little toddler then. We would have to estimate he was born maybe 2 years before Herod's dead. Herod dies in 4 BCE. Luke ties Jesus' birth to the tax, to the census of the Roman Empire by Quirinus, the Roman governor. That's 6 CE. So it's hard to say when exactly they were born, but we would say to you this: Philo was born in the year 15 BCE, so there's a real... And Philo, if someone sneezed and somebody else said Gesundheit, he wrote who sneezed, he wrote who said Gesundheit. Jede Schnitten tritt, every little aspect of that period was written. It's silent on it. By the way, just to give you some sense here, one other point, just a little interesting thing for you maybe just to ponder in your mind. The more you go back in time and in place to Jesus, the less likely you are to find anyone who believed in him. The more you move away from Jesus in time and the place, the more likely you are. Let's take another way. If the more you go back in time and in place to Sinai, the more likely you're going to find Jews who believe that it actually happened, the historical event. As you move away from Sinai, the less likely you're going to find Jews who actually believe that it happened. Think about that. Any other questions you have? Yes, sir.
Yeah, I like to go back to your point about necessity. In converting Jews, right, that should not be anticipated. I guess my question is, in what way, precisely, do you take that necessity? I mean, do they feel that it's necessary to convert the Jews in a kind of personal way? I mean, the more people you convert, the more reassuring it is for their own faith. Or do you take it to be theologically necessary? Do they think that they can't really be good Christians? Unless indeed Christianity is consistent.
You're presenting your question in the either-or scenario, and I'm really suggesting to you from the beginning of the lecture that it really isn't. It's both. It's both because there is a commandment, not only Matthew 28, verse 19, the Great Commission, but there's a very specific commandment on going to the Jews. Some people might say, well, Matthew 10 is before the cross, and the cross, of course, we have in Matthew's passion, we have the veil of partition between the Holy of Holies and the other part of the temple tearing down at the death, that is looked upon symbolically and universally as the separation between Jew and Gentile. So before the cross, go only to the Jews, but after the cross, go into all nations. But we see, of course, Romans 1:16, which is after the cross. Let me just bring it all down for you. The answer is it's not either or. The answer is it's both. Both of them play a very large role in Jewish evangelism. And by the way, I should say this to you, just as a side note, they have every right to do it. You know, it's a free country. Look, 200 years ago, if I gave a lecture like this, my life insurance premiums would be very, very expensive. So, I'm in America, God watches over me, but here I am in the United States, I'm protected by this amendment, the first. So, they're protected too. They have a right to do it. But you understand, so I understand that, but it's both. It's not an either-or scenario, sir. Yes? Question is, and this is a very excellent question, how successful are missionaries in Israel? The estimates are there are approximately 13 to 15,000 Israelis that are involved in this in the Holy Land. There are currently 2 Messianic kibbutzim. There are 4 Messianic yeshivot in Israel. Most powerful radio and TV station in Israel is stations that are beamed out of Lebanon, those that are owned by Pat Robertson, into the Holy Land. young Jewish children in Israel can pick up cartoons like Superbook, which are cartoons about Jesus in an animated form. It's quite serious in Israel. It's quite serious, and it's growing. Yes? Very, very well said. What you're really saying is a Tanakhic moron. Now, you know, in Jewish law, a Jew who believes in Jesus, he is still a Jew in that he is required to repent, and he is held accountable as a Jew. Okay, he loses all the rights of being a Jew. He's not counted in a minyan. He's not buried in a Jewish cemetery. He's not called up for an aliyah and so on. And his eternal salvation has been destroyed, and therefore he's called a mishumid, which means someone who has essentially spiritually self-destructed. I didn't answer your question yet. But your question is, really was two. I noticed one second question that got in there, but I'm going to deal with that in 2 weeks from now. The question is, how could someone believe in Jesus? And this is the crucial point. Christian messianic congregations are thoroughly Christian in their theology. It's very important for you to remember. There is no theological difference whatsoever between what a messianic congregation believes and what evangelical Christian congregations believe. Now, you might say, well, some Christian congregations believe in replacement theology, but many don't. Many of them are premillennial dispensationalists who don't. There is nothing unique about a messianic congregation except that they keep rabbinic Judaism, that's all. It's an irony, isn't it? The only thing a messianic congregation keeps that holds them separate and apart from a mainline church is they keep rabbinic Judaism. They light Sabbath candles. They wear a kippah. Virtually everything a messianic congregation keeps that makes them unique and different from a Gentile church is rabbinic Judaism. And everything they don't keep is scriptural. But the question really is, Christians believe in the Trinity, and therefore so do messianics believe in the Trinity. Now, the Trinity means that I want to explain this for the Jewish people here. If you ask a Christian, an evangelical Christian, how many gods do you believe in? How many gods do you think they're going to say to you? One. They're going to say, I believe in three gods. But it gets a little further. Although I believe in one God, within that one God, there are three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And all of those three are homoousia. That's the key word for the Council of Nicaea in 325. Are the same substance. And therefore Jesus is God manifested in the flesh, and they worship him as such. And therefore it is idolatry. And therefore you are correct. It is spiritually devastating for someone to believe in the Trinity. And therefore when someone believes in Jesus, they're not just believing in him as the Messiah, which is an error, but they're even making a more serious error, because then it would be just to believe in a false prophet like these Muslims do. But we're going much further now, and now we're saying I'm worshiping a creation of God as if that creation of God is God, and that, of course, there is not a prophet that went silent on that subject. So that is a very important issue. Thank you.
Okay.
The Trinity, yes, who started the Trinity? The word Trinity was invented, it's not in the New Testament. By the way, primitive Christianity did not believe in the Trinity. You'll find it nowhere, neither in concept or in word, anywhere in the 27 books of the New Testament. Anyone know who invented the word Trinity? Somebody? No. A man named Tertullian. He was born in the year 165. He's a Latin church father. He was dead in 220, no friend of the Jews. He invented the pithy saying, Trinity. He didn't believe in it, by the way. Now, when I say he didn't believe in it, what I mean by that is he did not believe in the Trinity as modern Christianity believes it. He didn't believe that Jesus was co-eternal with the Father, he believed there was a point in time when the Father existed and the Son did not exist. Therefore, the Son was subordinate to the Father. He believed in the subordination. And it would be much later till we have the Council of Nicaea, where we don't really have the word, there's no Trinity in the Council of Nicaea. There's only the idea that Jesus was of the same sub. This is all Catholic theology. These messianics walking around saying, ah, the Trinity, it's all Jewish. This all comes out of the Catholic Church. So in 325, we have the council convened by Constantine. Constantine was no devout Christian, but what he was is someone who was smart. He wanted to unify his empire, and he knew that he can unify an empire by bringing this enormous upheaval within the church of Arians who said that Jesus was a human being, and those who did not, who rejected this and said Jesus was fully God, and brought it together into a bianity, not a trinity yet. It would be in the year 381 at the Council of Constantinople where you'll find first the Trinity being uttered as part of actually the document, the official document of the Catholic Church. It's all Catholic.